It is good to be with you. I hope all of you have had a good afternoon and spent time doing something profitable. I spent some time laying down taking a nap this afternoon. That was profitable. And then cleaned out our van. So it was quite an eventful afternoon for us. And I'm sure it was for you as well. Just love all of you immensely and appreciate you for what you do and the encouragement that you give. We just appreciate that immensely. I want to thank Dennis for his prayer for me and my family as we depart our ways this week. And remember the Johnsons as well, as they're going to be apart. Dwayne has to hop on a plane in the morning and go to a war zone this week. I don't know. His trip and the length of his trip makes mine look like nothing. But we love you, Dwayne, and you're going to be in our prayers. One of the things that I wanted to speak about tonight is what is entitled here in the lesson. And I've been thinking over the last 4 or 5 months, as it has become evident that we're going to be moving on, and been thinking about some things that I wanted to deal with a little bit before I moved on. And one of the things that, some things I think the brethren here need to hear, and I think that this is a lesson that we do need to hear here in this place as well. Not only here, but brethren all over the country need to hear lessons on procrastination and neglect. I don't think there's too many Christians out there who set out to say, well, when we sit down to do something and we agree to do something, that we know that we're not going to do it, but we've said we're going to do it anyway just to look good. I think there is an honest intention to follow through on the things we set out to do, but yet things enter into the picture and we become content to push back and push back and put off and put off. And before you know it, work doesn't get done. It's not only common here, but it's common everywhere. I think part of it is due to the schedules that we keep. Every one of us is busy. I would venture to say this is the busiest society ever known to man. Why, we've got planners. Some of us in here have Palm Pilots. If we don't have Palm Pilots and little PDAs to keep up with our schedule, well, we've got a computer that's got a scheduling program on it. Or if we're not into the computer age, you might still have a calendar or something that you keep up with your schedule. But we're going and going and going, and before you know it, sometimes the only place where the entire family is together at one time is right here in the church building, it seems, because we're just so busy doing this and that. Work is demanding. I know there are brethren here that are normally here that are unable to be here tonight because of work. Overtime comes about, or travel comes about. All kinds of things clutter up our lives. And if we're not careful, the work of the church and the building up of our spiritual lives keeps getting pushed back and back and back. So we need to be on guard against that and make sure that procrastination is not a problem in our lives. I can tell you this, if it's something that I really want to do, I will not procrastinate. Okay, if there's a certain football game coming on, or just certain things around the house that I enjoy doing, those aren't going to get put off. I'll make sure that I clear out my schedule to get those things done. But if the wife comes in and says, Matt, I need some help with this, getting this thing cleaned up, or getting this other project around the house that I really don't know if I want to do, I'm more apt to procrastinate. I'll admit that. I think I'm a typical man. When it comes to these kinds of things. And you women know exactly what I'm talking about there with that. Those are normal things, and we joke about that. But there are some serious things that we need to be looking at within our lives, making sure that our priorities concerning spiritual things are where they need to be. Someone found a inscription written on a tombstone back in the early 1900s. And the inscription reads, now listen to this, and it's in your outline there in the bulletin. I reveled underneath the moon, and I slept beneath the sun. I lived a life of going to do and died with nothing done. How would you like to have that written on your tombstone? for all the world to see from then on. That right there describes the procrastinator. This is a sad revelation of a misspent life. Too many times we sit down with the idea, well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get this done. But then we just never quite succeed in getting it done. And too often we blame Satan for our misdeeds and our shortcomings. But too often our primary problems are the result of our own doing. Maybe it's the result of poor time management. Maybe it's the result of a poor attitude. I just don't want to. Or whatever it may be. But we put things off. We don't get things done. And then we have no accountability as far as some things come about. And we don't worry about it as far as getting things done in our own spiritual lives. Well, tonight, we're going to spend some time looking at some examples in the Scripture of those who waited too late in life to get things done. Since we have our new psalm books, I don't know the number of this song, but I know in the old psalm books it was number 21, but it was almost persuaded. You know, we sing that song from time to time as an invitation song, and it talks about the person who waits and waits and waits and waits concerning obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the verses in that hymn talks about sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost persuaded. I can't imagine putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. What I know I need to be doing in serving Almighty God and then dying and then getting to judgment. But Lord, I was just too busy. I was going to do it. And He still says, depart from me, I never knew you. How terrible that would be to hear those words. One of the verses in the song says, almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Almost but lost. A few moments ago, Stan read from Acts the 26th chapter. King Agrippa is one of many who failed to act upon salvation when the opportunity had been presented to him. Notice Stan read over there in Acts 26. Looking again here in the text, down at verse 26. Actually, we're going to go back to verse 24 here of the 26th chapter of Acts. Scripture says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a quarter. Look at 27. Now all of a sudden, Paul puts King Agrippa on the stage, and he says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Can you imagine King Agrippa's response here as he says, well, I know. Well, actually, let me go back here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you. Agrippa replies to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. New American Standard reads a little different from the other versions there that we might have grown up with. But in a short time, you'll persuade me to be a Christian, it says there. You almost persuade me to become a Christian is what some of the versions say there. And as far as we know, King Agrippa was never challenged again to become a Christian. Paul put him on the spot there. And of course, Paul based his teaching there on the truth. It was well known. Agrippa knew the truth. He knew how Jesus was the Savior. He had no doubt been exposed to it. And perhaps Agrippa really was seriously contemplating obeying the gospel or becoming a child of God. But he hesitated. He waited. And it cost him, especially if he never obeyed the gospel. Are we told anywhere in Scripture of him obeying the gospel? I don't know of anywhere where we're told that he did. I don't see it anywhere in the Scripture. Of course, there are some who take the view that he wasn't sincere in his reply to Paul. I don't know about that. I would say he was sincere in his reply because Paul put him on the spot. But whatever, he put it off. He waited. How many people do you know who put off. They know what they need to do as far as salvation is concerned. And yet they sit there after invitation, and they know the gospel call is there. They know if they were to die tonight that their soul would be lost. But yet they sit there, and some people grab onto the pew in front of them just like this while that invitation's going on. And they're as white as a sheet. Maybe you don't see that because you're facing this way, but I've seen it before, standing at this part, looking back at the audience while the invitation has been sung. And I never have understood why people put it off. But yet we do. And then the Christian who has sin in his life, the Christian who knows that his life was not right, maybe his priorities aren't right, but yet he just continues in that condition. And for some reason, his heart is hardened against changing. I never have understood why. And yet we might say to ourselves, we might rationalize, well, I'll do that a little bit later. Right now, I've got some things. How many teenagers have said that before? Right now, you know, I'm really young. And I want to go out and sow my wild oats. And when I get done sowing my wild oats, then I'll come back and serve you, Lord. And we just put it off and put it off. And then how many of those young folks die in a car accident or get themselves totally messed up on drugs or whatever it may be? Why is that? Why do we put things off? There's a story of Felix also here in Acts, the 24th chapter. Felix is another example of neglect and procrastination. Of course, Paul had been taken into custody. He's forbidden to have any of his friends come to him or to minister to him at this particular time. Felix comes in with his wife. His wife's name was Drusilla. And as we look here in Acts the 24th chapter, looking in 24 and 25 here of this text, we'll find that Felix was someone who wanted to hear about Paul's faith. There's your answer for filling in the blanks. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. His wife, who was a Jewish, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now note verse 25. Here we read, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Note there, at this particular time, Felix was a person who failed to act upon what he heard. He failed to follow through. The gospel had been explained to him in its simplicity, but yet for some reason, he felt like he didn't have the time. How many people getting out of high school or getting out of college have rationalized, "Well, right now, you know, God, I'm really busy trying to get my life established. I might be contemplating getting married, or maybe I've gotten married and now I'm really trying to get into this career. Lord, just let me get going in this career and then I'll serve you. Then I'll do what's right." Sounds like Felix, doesn't it? When I have time, then I'll do what I need to do. As far as we know, Felix was never again challenged to become a Christian. And as far as we know, Felix never did obey the gospel. And as far as we know, he probably died in his sin. Now, here's two examples. Felix and King Agrippa, who put things off. Note with me in Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 61 and 62, what Jesus thought of those who would put things off and procrastinate. Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 61 and 62. What does this passage tell us? Well, here we read this. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Look at 62. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus didn't have any use for someone who was going to make excuses for not following him immediately. Jesus wants our whole heart. Jesus wants us to give ourselves completely to him. He wants us to serve him wholeheartedly. Everything else has got to become less important. I think there's a passage over in Luke, the 14th chapter, that kind of talks a little bit about this as well. In fact, it's verse 26, Luke 14. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What does that passage tell me? It says that Jesus expects total commitment. Am I willing to give that? What is truly important to me in this life? Is it getting ahead? Is it having fun? Or is it glorifying my God? Is it becoming like Jesus? You see, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is striving to be like Jesus. That's who I am as a child of God. Is that my priority as a child of God? What did we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 as Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's my top priority. Serving God. Putting on righteousness. Putting off the old man of sin. But yet, there are many people today, including many who call themselves Christians, who think that there are other more important matters in this life. We all have a great need. Here's the point. We all have a great need to quit leaning on excuses. This is difficult. I know that from personal experience and still battle it. We are all guilty of the sin of procrastination from time to time. And sometimes right now, even in our own lives. Now, for the remainder of our time together tonight, I want us to look at some excuses that are often thrown out to God for the neglect of duty. And there are several things that we'll look at. For example, we go back to Exodus, the third chapter, with Moses. One of the things that Moses does, and of course, we kind of discussed this just a little bit in brief on last Sunday morning concerning the story of Moses. If you go back into chapter 3 of Exodus, and down in about verse 1, where do we find Moses? Well, we find him down in the land of Midian. He's out in the wilderness. And verse 1 tells us that he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And as he's standing out there in the wilderness, in verse 2 we find that the angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but yet it was not consumed. God, in verse 4, calls to Moses from the midst of the bush, we're told, and says, "Moses, Moses." Actually, it's probably a little bit more forceful than that. You could imagine this. "Moses!" Just a voice, the voice of God calling out of this bush. I don't know about you, that would have probably scared me. I might have turned white with fear over that one, a voice speaking to you. And number one, just to see a bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. Can you imagine that? But God speaks to Moses out of the bush, and he begins explaining to Moses what he has in mind for him down in verse 7. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place to the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Note verse 10. Here is the mission of Moses from God. Verse 10. "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." All right, imagine yourself as Moses sitting here listening to God speak to you out of the burning bush saying, "I'm going to choose you to lead my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What would be your first reaction? Huh? What? What did I hear, God? Me? And you see that as you look at Moses' reaction here throughout the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. each time he throws out an excuse to God. In fact, in verse 11, Moses says, just what I think is a natural reaction. Who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out to Egypt? Who am I to do that? He says, I think some natural reaction there going on. I would be inclined to say that as well. And God has an answer for him in verse 12 and in verse 13 and following through there. And of course, Moses again questions God in chapter 4 and verse 1. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And of course, God has an answer there for him, there in that, as you go through beginning in verse 2 all the way down to verse 9. But Moses isn't done yet. Perhaps another natural feeling that he might have. Look at verse 10. Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What he's claiming here is personal incompetence. That's his excuse. Personal incompetence. Each time in chapter 3 and verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 1, in chapter 4 and verse 10, each is an excuse for him not doing what God wanted him to do. What does he do? By the way, we know what he does. He gets up, he leaves the land of Midian, he goes back to Egypt, and he, through God's providence and help, delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. What an amazing thing. And as you look through the book of Exodus, and you look into Numbers, and you look into Deuteronomy, I see the faith of Moses expressed throughout those books. What a great person and what a great hero of faith he is. Look at the good he done. But at first, he's probably just like you and me. We're back there going, I just can't do that. Who am I to do that? He offered up some excuses. One of the other excuses that comes about sometimes is a lack of social position. Of course, we're talking about Gideon here in Judges, the 6th chapter, in verse 15. Gideon felt that he was going to be unable to help deliver the Israelites. And, of course, God talks to him here in Judges, the 6th chapter, in verse 15. In fact, here's Gideon's reply to God. God comes to Gideon in a vision. And in verse 12, we read God talking to Gideon, says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go, in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" God is telling Gideon to get up and get going. I have delivered them into your hand. What's his reaction, though? And again, put yourself in Gideon's shoes for just a few moments. You, as well as me, we might have said the very same thing that he does here. How shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. God's got an answer for him, and it's found in the next verse where God says, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." What we need to understand is this. If God has a plan for us in this life, if God has things that He expects us to be doing, if God is on our side, He will deliver. We will be successful. There should be no room for doubt in our lives. That's why we're living by faith. But too many times we're governed by sight. And when we're governed by sight, that's why we feel like we can't be successful. We look at our shortcomings. We look at all our failures. We look at other problems and things that confront us. And then we wonder why we don't ever get anything done spiritually speaking in our lives. It's because we're not looking forward in faith. It's because we're not moving in faith. And we feel that we're just not good enough. That's what I hear Gideon saying here in this. What God declares, there should be no doubt in our minds. Gideon is someone who lacked self-confidence in himself. You can see it here as he talks in verse 15. My family's the least in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my house because I'm the youngest. He lacked self-confidence in himself, and he lacked confidence in the Lord. Do we have confidence in God? Do we launch forth in faith, ready and willing to serve Him no matter what? Confidence that He is going to take care of us. Confidence that He's going to be there with us. And he goes, he follows the Lord's admonition here, and he succeeds as you continue through reading Judges, the 6th chapter. But he used lack of social position as an excuse in the beginning. Sometimes we throw up the excuse that the undertaking is just going to be really, really difficult. Difficulties of the undertaking. Sometimes those are excuses that come about. And yeah, no one ever said that our spiritual life is going to be easy. In fact, there are going to be challenges. And some of those challenges are going to be difficult. Some of them are going to be tasking on our part. But how do we approach those things? If there's something difficult, if we got a big problem at hand and we're sitting and it looks like this huge mountain and we're down here at the foot of that mountain looking up at that and going, how am I ever going to deal with this problem? How am I ever going to get through it? And we give up before, too many give up before they even begin. I was over at Devil's Tower yesterday. Incredible. Having lived here as long as I have been all over the hills. I can take you down any log road in the hills and not get lost just about. I'll give you the disclaimer there just in case. But of anything in this area that's impressive, it is Devil's Tower. And Emily and Zachary and myself yesterday climbed up in that boulder field a little ways. Now, we couldn't go far because Emily had little sandals on. She didn't have any kind of shoes on to climb rocks on. But we were climbing up that boulder field looking up at that Devil's Tower and watching people on the side of that climbing up to the top. And here I am down at the very bottom looking up at that. And I mean, it's literally up like this. And you're going, how are they doing that? And maybe sometimes we have problems in our lives where we're looking up going, how am I ever going to get over this? And maybe it seems as steep as the walls on the side of Devil's Tower. It's a difficult undertaking, we might say. Well, you're never going to succeed if you don't get started. Too many of us are like the sluggard in Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. And therefore, never goes out and gets going in the way that he should. Worrying about, here's the point of Proverbs 22:13, by the way. Worrying about what might happen and not even wanting to try to do the task is something that is not looked upon with favor by God. What this shows is a lack of faith. Too many of us have need of increasing our faith when it comes to these things. Difficult undertakings can be done successfully if we move in faith. What about personal weakness? Personal weakness is another excuse thrown out. We think about Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? One of the, what we refer to in Bible history as one of the major prophets. But in Jeremiah, the first chapter, down in verse 4, God comes to Jeremiah and says in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What's Jeremiah's answer or reply in verse 6? I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." God is with the child of God. God is going to be there. He's going to take care of us. And too many times, we stand back and we're scared to death. Remember that song that we sang at the beginning of our worship tonight? Did you read the first verse? What was that, 450? Does Jesus care? Yes, for me He careth with loving, tender care. Yes, with me He shareth each burden, each fear. Yes, or me, He watcheth, ceaseless watcheth night and day. Yes, in me, He snatcheth from perils of the way. Let me suggest to you, God is watching over us. God is going to take care of us as long as we have our hearts turned toward Him. If God goes before us and we follow His lead, there is nothing, friends and brethren, that can deter us from completing the task at hand. Be it to grow up more in Christ, be it to work together as a congregation, whatever it may be, we can get through it. Too many times we fall back on personal weaknesses and say, just like Jeremiah did here, I don't know how to do that. Maybe it comes down to a work within the local church and a program or something that comes about, and we're just scared because we've never launched out and done that before. Is God on our side? Does He want to see us succeed? You know the answer to that. Certainly He does. But yet, from time to time, we hem-haw around. We don't get things done because we're scared to launch out in faith. What about this when it comes down to these kinds of things and personal weaknesses and things that confront us? Do we pray about it? How's our prayer life? Do we pray for God to help us through those weaknesses and the things that scare us? And maybe when it comes down to the work of the local congregation, difficulties of the task, are we actively praying for insight and success in those kinds of things? Do we trust that God is going to hear our prayer? Do we trust that He will answer that prayer? Do we know that He will be there for us and He wants to see us succeed? Of course, we always say, yeah, we know that. We know God will take care of us. But are we expressing it? Are we showing it in our actions? You see, God has promised to answer the prayer of a righteous man. Our prayers avail much, we're told in James 5:16. Sometimes people offer up the excuse, well, there's just no need right now. There's just no need right now. Look with me in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 44 and 45. What does this passage teach us? Now, here's the judgment scene. We kind of touched on this morning. Of course, in verse 40, first of all, you go back to 31. You see it as a judgment scene. Jesus talks about how all the nations, this is verse 32, are going to be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Verse 34, very comforting words. Jesus will say, "Come, you are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He talks about how He was hungry and thirsty and was in need. He was naked and He was clothed, and every need that was there, those Christians took care of it. And then the application is made in verse 40. The King will say to them, "Truly to you, the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then, of course, the focus turns as we continue through the rest of this chapter. Jesus turns His attention to those on the left and tells them to depart into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And He says, "I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Now note their reply to Jesus in 44. Maybe this will help us understand where we're going with this excuse of not seeing a need. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Note verse 45. Jesus again says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Are we looking for those who have needs? Are we unable to see the need? The world is full of those who are in need. All we've got to do is look around us. We can help. We can make a difference. Are we willing to do that? And then finally, pressures in business. Those kinds of things are offered up as excuses. Luke 14, 18 through 20 is where we want to go. Luke 14, down in verse 18. Here, Jesus gives us a parable. And it's of a dinner. And we read, a man was giving, this is verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. And note verse 18. But they all began alike to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. On the surface, would you say those are legitimate excuses? Married a wife, certainly you got to be there for the wife. Guys, right? You want to be there and see to her needs and those kinds of things? Oh, if you went out and bought a pair of oxen, I guess you'd want to make sure they're tested. And I don't know why you wouldn't do that before you bought them. But kind of a lame excuse here, I guess. But it's one that's offered. But again, you see these excuses that are thrown up, and here's the application. Some people are content to always find excuses for not doing the work of the church. It might be something as lame as going out and testing the pair of oxen that you just bought, that you should have tested before you bought. It might be something that might even seem important. But some people are content with always throwing out excuses. Some people are always content of putting off the work that lies ahead, spiritually speaking. Sometimes people always throw out all kinds of excuses for not being in worship. I mean, as a preacher for the last 8 or 9 years, I've heard some doozies as to why people fail to worship their God. Of course, the favorite one, well, I just had a headache. I just really didn't feel good. And yet they would have gone to work and made a few dollars, but I just couldn't concentrate a little bit. I just couldn't go. And that's the excuse that's offered up for missing worship or any other kind of thing that's going on within the church. Maybe with evangelistic efforts. Maybe with mowing the yard out in front of the church building. Maybe with cleaning the building. Maybe with teaching a Bible class. Maybe with other things going on with the work. It's always something. And yet, there are admonitions after admonitions to stand firm in the faith, to approach our faith diligently, to go teach, and those who would be willing to obey the gospel, baptize them. And what if someone had made an excuse when you were outside of Christ and had made an excuse not to go talk to you about the gospel? Where would you be today? What if no one cared enough to tell you of the saving truth of Jesus Christ? When your life and when my life is over, and it comes time for the inscription to be laid on our tombstone, what is it going to say? Will it be one of accomplishments? Or is it going to be one like at the beginning of our lesson tonight, where it's explaining a life of going to do, but not quite succeeding? Our memorial service, our funeral right now, is being prepared as we live this life. And as people, as Christians, and as a congregation, we must not be content to make excuses. We need to cease procrastination and get on with the job of doing the work of the church. How are we doing? Think about those things. Tonight, as we offer up this invitation, I'd like to remind you of a few things about Jesus. Of course, Jesus was someone who knew no sin. Do you remember Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 5:21? What does Paul tell us here? Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Why? "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus knew no sin, but yet had the sins of the world put on him so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Think of that for a moment. This is the same person who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Paul says in Philippians 2. Christ had no sin, according to 1 Peter 5:21 and 1 John 3:5. He was tempted yet without sin, according to Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 15. And Peter describes him as being a lamb without blemish and without spot. All of those things, he took on the sin of the world. He took on your sin, my sin, everyone's sin, so that we might have hope of going home to heaven when this life is over. Question: have you responded to him? Have you done what is necessary to be right in his sight? If you haven't, then you can tonight by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're already a Christian and maybe you've fallen short in some way, this is an invitation for you as well. Don't leave here with your spiritual life in jeopardy. Remember the two men we talked about in the beginning of this lesson about Festus and King Agrippa? Remember those two guys? They put it off and put it off. Don't you be someone to put it off. Why don't you respond now as we sing? There's a fountain free, yes, for you.